Well, it's great to worship together with one another here this morning. This is our first Sunday for the month of October, and of course, that's why we have the communion table out. As a church, we gather on that first Sunday of the month and celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so we will do that here later on in our service. But here we are at the beginning of October, and it seems like this is one of everyone's favorite months. Who loves October? Who's a big October fan? Yeah, a whole lot of people, right? It amazes me every year the changing of the season greets us with that excitement and wonder. I mean, we've all experienced autumn before. We've all experienced lots of falls, but somehow when it arrives again, right, it's extraordinary. Leaves are starting to change. The weather is getting cooler. And once more, we are fascinated by all things pumpkin. Right? So pumpkin bread and pumpkin pie and pumpkin donuts and pumpkin coffee and pumpkin lattes. I don't know about you, but I think the pumpkin thing sometimes can go a little far. Anyone get sick of pumpkin flavored food after a while? I came across a great article online this week entitled 65 Pumpkin Spiced Foods That Have No Business Being Pumpkin Spiced. So I want you to check out a few pictures of some of these products. I mean, obviously, pumpkin spice Oreos, okay. We can probably get along with that. You know, the next one, pumpkin spice almonds. Okay, I suppose, you know, not too bad. But then, you know, your pumpkin spice pretzels, you can go to Target, pick those up, I guess. A little pumpkin spice Boom Chicka Pop kettle corn, okay. That might not be too bad. A pumpkin spice Cheerios, I do like these. I like those. I like those. Then the next cereal, I think, summarizes the whole season, pumpkin spice life, because that's what's going on. Our lives are just inundated with pumpkin. You got your pumpkin spice Jell-O pudding, okay? Pumpkin spice marshmallows for your pumpkin spice s'mores this time of year, all right? A little pumpkin spice Chobani yogurt. Start off your morning with pumpkin. There you go. For your dog, right? Pumpkin spice dog treats. Let's get your dog in on this. I mean, who doesn't want that? Okay. Then I love this one. Taste in Jamaica, Caribbean style salsa, pumpkin spice, mild. So I think that's fabulous. So, you know, throw a little pumpkin spice right into your Caribbean salsa. And then, of course, there's this one. Is it urban legend or is it real? Clearly, tonight at 7, you'll find out. Pumpkin spice bologna. Put that on a sandwich and off you go, which would be great. So, I mean, some of these might make you really hungry. Some of these might make you not so hungry, right? But this morning, our passage is all about hungry people, which is something we can relate to. If you remember from last week, we talked about being thirsty in John 4 and how Jesus quenches and satisfies the thirst of our hearts. This week, we're talking about being hungry and how Jesus perfectly provides and fills the hunger of our hearts. So open your Bibles to John 6. And we're continuing our series, Close Encounters with Jesus. And if you've noticed, we have not examined every single verse or chapter in the book of John. Instead, we're intentionally highlighting the specific conversations and incredible events that happen when people encounter Jesus. See, John does a great job of showing us all the unexpected but amazing things that Jesus says and does and how people respond. I mean, we've seen the disciples' response, Nicodemus's response, last week the Samaritan woman's response, even, you know, the broader group of Samaritans and how they responded to Jesus. And of course, that's John's way of teaching us how we ought to respond to Jesus when we encounter him. And the primary way that we do that is through God's Word, right? Where we see the Word himself, Jesus, emerge from the pages. And so take a look at God's Word today, John chapter 6. Our account begins in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And as we mentioned at the start of this series, that phrase, with his disciples, is a common one for John. Just as they were there a few weeks ago at the wedding in Cana, so they're here today following Jesus. They've gone up on that mountain, right? And yet a huge crowd has tagged along. And so Jesus has spent the day teaching and healing everyone. There was a lot of ministry to get done on this particular day. And before anybody knew it, the sun had started to set and it became evening. Look at Luke's description, Luke chapter 9, about this very same scene. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12, the disciples, came and said to him, that is to Jesus, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. See, basically, after this full day of ministry, they're saying to Jesus, look, we're tired and worn out. It's time to wrap this up and tell these people to head home. The problem is exactly what Luke highlighted. They're in the middle of nowhere. This is a desolate place. So what we've got is a late afternoon crowd of tired, worn out, hungry people. I mean, try to imagine that. I mean, think of yourself when you're tired and hungry. What's your temperament like at that point? Like, are you pleasant and easy to get along with? Right? Probably not. I mean, usually tired and hungry equates to grumpy and irritable, right? Now multiply that by thousands of people and you'll have a good idea of what John 6 is all about. Not a peaceful scene. See, unfortunately, I think we tend to, view this, these scenes as quaint little stories with a crowd kind of gathered around Jesus and politely asked him, do you have any loaves of bread? But the reality is that this is a crowd of starving men, of crying babies, and stressed out moms, right? And they're all really hungry. So if you're one of the disciples, you're thinking, okay, time to go home now. Been a busy day, this crowd can take care of themselves. But verse 5 in John's gospel says this, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And that's the question at hand. They're on this mountain. It's a desolate place, right? McDonald's or Wendy's aren't an option. Neither is the nearest pizzeria or surf shack. I mean, they're stuck. But that's precisely why Jesus is asking the question. How will they eat? He fully understands the predicament. Jesus is not scratching his head in puzzlement, wondering what to do. In fact, notice the comment that John makes in verse 6, very insightful. He's asking Philip, where are we going to buy bread? And then it says in verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Right? Jesus has a plan, as he always does, but he's worded his question to Philip in such a way as to make him think. I mean, clearly, they don't have enough money to buy enough bread for everyone, so the only option is to trust Jesus. Right? In saying, okay, Lord, you know our funds are limited. There's a ton of people gathered around us. So you are going to have to do something, amazing, which we know you can do. Right? But of course, that doesn't cross Philip's mind. Right? Jesus' question goes right over his head, and he answers with the same sort of lack of vision that we usually have. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, well, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. See, unfortunately, that's enough for about 200 men. A denarius was equal to one day's wage. So even if they kind of shared and everyone took half, maybe this would be enough for, say, give or take 500 men is what they have the money for. Problem is, John's going to go on to tell us there are 5,000 men, like a whole lot more, like 100 times more than what they have money for. So it's an immediate roadblock for Philip. He's stumped thinking, well, this is impossible. We don't have enough money to buy food for everyone. And even if we did have enough money, how are we going to leave this desolate mountainside, go into town and buy food anyway? I mean, Costco won't be invented for another 2,000 years. So we're pretty much stuck right here with no money and nothing to buy. But what's Jesus wanting Philip to remember? His previous miracles. See, what did Philip see at that wedding not long ago when the stressed out groom had no ability to go buy any more wine? He saw Jesus provide it in a remarkable way by doing the impossible and turning the water into wine. And if he could do that, don't you think he can also create enough food for everyone here to have on this mountain? See, Jesus' question isn't trying to trick Philip. It's trying to jog Philip's mind in remembrance, right? Philip, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? Almost like with a twinkle in Jesus' eye. What are we going to do, Philip? And for Philip to go, oh, wait a minute, okay. I see where this is going. Another wedding maneuver. Very nice, Jesus. I think this will work wonderfully here. But unfortunately, Philip's mind, like ours, quickly forgets God's miraculous provision and goes right back to seeing all the earthly roadblocks and giving up. So he fails the test. But see, but Philip's not the only one with a short memory. Verse 8, now look what happens. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, that is to Jesus, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And again, Andrew should have stopped right there and demonstrated his faith that Jesus can do the miraculous. What about this, Jesus? I mean, last time you just had jugs of water and you did a lot with that. Here we've got some real ingredients. What do you think? You know, let's feed the crowd with this. But that's not what he says. Again, he too goes on to see the earthly roadblocks. The end of verse 9, he says, but what are they, these 5 loaves and 2 fish, for so many? Like, this is nothing, Jesus. This is like a tiny drop in the bucket compared to all these people. See, but Andrew forgot the truth that Jesus, as the Son of God, can do a whole lot with a tiny drop. Right, what would Jesus later say in Luke chapter 17? The Lord said, if you had faith like the what? Grain of a mustard seed. You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I mean, that's incredible for a tree to just be uprooted and jump into the ocean, right? But so is what Jesus is going to do here. It's equally as incredible. And what it takes is faith that's just that small. See, look at what happens. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. And pause a second, because this is a big moment of faith, right? Jesus wants this huge crowd to sit down to eat with just a plate, you know, of 2 fish and 5 loaves. It makes you wonder if there were a whole lot of confused looks in the crowd or even from the disciples themselves. Like, what? Jesus, you seriously want us to make everyone sit down with this meager amount? And you notice the verse says that these were barley loaves, right? This means these weren't like long baguettes of French bread or like big, hearty loaves of bread. I mean, I think we tend to picture this boy's bread, you know, looking like a big bread basket like that. But there he came and he had these big 5 loaves sticking out of his basket. Not the case at all, right? Barley loaves were the lowest quality of bread available at the time. It was mainly those who lived in poverty that ate bread made from barley. Most Bible commentators believe that they weren't big at all. In fact, R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says barley loaves were like little cakes, you know, similar in size to this. Twinkies, right? I've included his description in the bulletin, right? But we're talking small, 5 small little Twinkies this kid had, basically. But then, likewise, the fish were not these, you know, big fillets of cod or trout or tilapia or sea bass. We tend to picture some good-sized fish, you know, hanging out of the basket as well. But again, most Bible scholars say they were small fish, basically used to flavor the barley cakes, looking somewhat like that, right? Sardines. So how does that sound for lunch? This kid's here with 5 Twinkies and 2 sardines. That's pretty much what he's got going on. Show up at work tomorrow with that for your lunch. See what people say, like, well, time to dig in. Got my Twinkies and my sardines. Here I go. But we'll put the Twinkies back up on the screen because the sardines are staring at us with those beady eyes, right? But do you think the disciples were confused or perplexed, wondering if Jesus had finally lost it when he tells them to get the crowd seated? Yeah, sure. We can seat everybody, Jesus, but we've got five Twinkies and two sardines for 5,000 men. Are you doing the math here? And whether their minds were full of doubt, or maybe whether at this point they were starting to have an inkling that he was going to do something, they get the crowds to sit. And I love this next detail that John gives in verse 10, right? Have the people sit down. And it says, now there was much grass in that place. What a great detail. I mean, it just adds such authenticity to this account in God's word, as if John says, you know, I remember, I was there. It wasn't hard, dusty ground that was kind of rocky to sit on. No, we were on this lush, lovely grass on the mountainside, almost as if it was an ideal setting, a splendid evening for a picnic here on the lawn. And then notice the third detail that John gives in verse 10, right? The people sat down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And we've already mentioned, you know, there was a crowd of men of 5,000. But if you add up the women and the children, we're talking anywhere from 10 to even upwards of 15,000 people or more. I mean, that's mind-blowing. Can you imagine 15,000 starving people all sitting down on a grassy hillside at dinner time, and the only food in sight is this one little guy with his five Twinkies and two sardines. And that sounds like a riot just waiting to happen. But that's the scene that John is painting. Like, that's the depth of this dilemma. But look at what it says, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. There it was, like that. That was the miracle. Did you catch it? Like, just like the time Jesus turned water into wine, the miracle happened before we even had a chance to process it. Right? Jesus prays for the food and then starts passing it out. I mean, of course, he hands out, you know, loaf number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, but then what? Well, number six, seven, eight, nine, ten, number 20, number 100. I mean, just on and on and on. Same with the fish. Hands out the first two, but then a third and a fourth and a fifth, right? And just keeps handing them out. It doesn't stop. Can you imagine how big the disciples' eyes would have gotten? I mean, what is this? Jesus is making food out of thin air. I mean, he doesn't have some secretly stashed oven off to the side where he's baking bread, or there's not some nearby little lake or pond where he's, you know, fishing and catching these fish, right? They're on a desolate mountain far away from water. So we're forced to recognize the miracle for exactly what it is, something from nothing. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus, right, is the Word. Remember, we keep going back to John 1, but that's always what we've got to do in learning what John wants to tell us. Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God, right? He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, through the Word. And what does John say? Without him was not anything made that was made. And so now, here in chapter 6, this is exactly what's happening. Here's Jesus, the Word, creating. This time, it's enough bread and fish to feed 15,000 hungry people. And what's more, as the text says, everybody's full. Look at verse 11, how it ends. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Right, here's a picture from the storybook, Jesus' storybook Bible. And I love these disciples, you know, taking the leftovers. They're like ready to topple. There's just so many as they fill up these baskets. And everyone else is just sitting on this grassy hillside, fully satisfied. But here's the thing that amazes me. Jesus didn't do the minimum. You thought about that? He didn't do the minimum. Jesus didn't like give out rations of bread and fish and say, okay, we've got a lot of people around here. You know, so if everyone just takes a tiny little bite and passes it on, I think hopefully there should be enough to go around. Not at all. He wasn't being skimpy. Men who've been starving all day could have seconds, thirds, fourths. Right? Teenagers, like with hollow legs, could eat as much as they wanted. I mean, it was like an unlimited buffet with no end in sight. I mean, kind of like the breadsticks at Olive Garden. They just keep coming. They don't stop, right? So verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I mean, even the amount of leftovers is staggering, right? 12 baskets full of leftovers from one little drop in the bucket to an overflow of abundance. That's what Jesus did, right? Taking the emptiness and filling it up. And the result is a happy, satisfied crowd, amazed at what Jesus had done. So verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Right? His time hadn't come yet, of course, and he wanted to go and now spend some quiet time with God the Father. But as we said earlier, this was a big moment in Jesus' ministry. And so today, as we think about it and process what it's all about, I want to use that grid that we've been working through here in John's Gospel. So in the middle of your bulletin, you can pull this out. What did Jesus do? You can jot this down. He provided a solution when everything looked hopeless. When everything looked hopeless, Jesus provided a solution. Now, that might sound like an obvious point, but we dare not overlook it, because if you're like me, that's the obvious point I overlook all the time, right? When there's a difficult situation that I'm facing, or a problem that looks really hopeless and scary, I tend to instantly respond like Philip and Andrew. How am I ever going to deal with this? I don't have the ability. I don't have the resources. What I have is a drop in the bucket, so there's nothing I can do. This is hopeless. I'm done for. I mean, have you found yourself speaking that way when you've encountered big challenges in life? Could be a relationship problem, maybe a difficult work issue, a strained marriage, or a fear of the unknown. Maybe it's the frustration of a goal you can't seem to reach, a health concern, or even a financial problem like the disciples are facing here. See, and you, like them, have instantly concluded, there's no way this will work. This is hopeless. So maybe you've looked at your meager resources or your lack of abilities, and just as Andrew looked at that small plate of food, and you've immediately just shaken your head and determined that it's a lost cause, give up now. I mean, have you been there? Even this week, have you looked at your problems like the disciples looked at this huge crowd of hungry people, right, and said, oh, what can I do? This is pointless. I'm done for. Game over, right? And unfortunately, it's easy to do, especially when our problems feel like 15,000 hungry people staring at us, right? But the truth of this passage is saying that if Jesus is there, it is not hopeless, right? Not at all. If Jesus is there, it's not hopeless. In fact, we need to remember exactly what he said in verse 6. Go back to verse 6, right? He got done questioning Philip, and it says, he said this to test him. Why? For he himself knew what he would do. Right? And guess what? That truth hasn't changed. Not at all. Right? In fact, we need to remember exactly that. The Lord knew what he was going to do in this case. He knows what he's going to do in your situation. What he's after is your faith in that fact. To trust that the Lord does have a plan in the midst of your problems, no matter how bleak or how hopeless it looks. But that in fact, the more bleak or hopeless it is, the greater his glory will shine as you see his hand at work. I mean, just think about it. What, you know, hopeless situation are you facing? What are you going through right now? And here's the thing. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's not going to hang you out to dry. He's not going to abandon you or blow you off and say, wow, that problem is too big. Like, I don't know what you got yourself into, but that one, you're right. That one is too big for me. I can't handle that one. Good luck. I'm out of here. No, not at all. Right? Remember, the disciples wanted Jesus to send the crowds away, make them find their own food. But what did Jesus say? No, no. Have them stay with me and I'll provide. Don't send him away. The answer, stay with me, and I'll take care of it. so true for us, right? Jesus is saying the same exact thing. Stay right here, and I will provide no matter how hopeless it looks. See, this highlights the truth of Psalm 46 so well. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though what happens? The earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And that's a pretty big problem. If all of a sudden the earth gave way beneath us and the mountains fell into the ocean, we'd be like, uh-oh, we got problems now. But even then, right, the Lord will provide a solution when everything is hopeless. That's what his word promises. And so the disciples here in John 6 are witness to this fact. What do the disciples see? You can jot this down. The abundance that Jesus provides. Right? They saw the abundance that Jesus provides. If you look back at verse 12, you know, it says they had eaten their fill. And Jesus said, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. He was intentional in this command, so they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, right? So here's these disciples who just a moment ago thought there was no way this crowd could ever be fed. Like, this is just impossible. And now, here they are, picking up the leftovers, putting them into the basket. I mean, think about it. These guys are tangibly seeing, you know, the foolishness of their doubts. As they put all that bread into the baskets, I'm sure they said to one another, what are we so worried about? Look at all this. This is absolutely incredible. But Jesus brought an overflow of abundance, and he'll do the same with us. Now, let me say this. This doesn't mean that if you're feeling the financial struggles, that Jesus is going to instantly bring you, you know, in abundance of cash. You know, that dollar bills will rain down from the heavens. But he'll certainly bring you an abundance of contentment as you trust in him. He'll certainly provide you with an abundance of peace and joy in the things that you already have. You know, or likewise, if you're dealing with a relational conflict, it doesn't mean that Jesus will just instantly heal the rift and mend the relationship like that. It might take a while, but he'll bring you an abundance of patience and grace for dealing with that person and working through the relationship. Right? He'll bring you an abundance of love in order to reach out and be who he's called you to be. See, no matter the situation, the key is to pray, Lord, fill me with an abundance of your Spirit. Fill me with an abundance of your grace that I can show to others. Fill me with an abundance of your strength to help me persevere. And that is a prayer request the Lord will answer every time. The problem is we just forget to pray that way. We just get stressed out or whatever. Say, no, Lord, fill me with an abundance of your strength so that I can persevere through this. That's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, realized. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. Right? Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed like the crowd or hungry like the crowd before, whether living in plenty or in want, here's the secret. I can do all things through him, through the Lord who gives me strength. All things. So what is it that we learn? You can jot this down. That Jesus always provides what we need. And that usually forces a shift in our thinking. Because here in John 6, what did the disciples think they needed? More money in order to go buy food for everyone. What did Jesus say the disciples needed? More faith in him. Right? Their ministry fund didn't need to grow in order to buy more food. Their trust in Jesus simply needed to grow. And it's no different with us. The Lord will test us. He'll take us through lots of challenges and difficult seasons in life. He'll stretch us and pull us and put us well outside our comfort zone. But he does it so that he can provide us with the character building he knows we need. Like it says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, right? We need that. So let perseverance finish its work so that we can become what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that's the kind of person who's satisfied in Christ, who's been shaped and matured in Christ, and now isn't lacking anything. See, here's the piece I don't want you to miss in John 6. After encountering Jesus, no one is hungry anymore. After encountering Jesus, now no one is lacking anything. You thought about that? Now stomachs aren't growling, starving kids aren't crying, moms aren't stressed out about where their kids are going to eat, right? After Jesus steps in, everyone's full, everyone's content, everyone is at peace. Such an important truth to understand, because not only does Jesus provide exactly what you need, but this is the last thing you can jot down. Jesus always satisfies the hunger of our souls. Right, the hunger of our souls. Last week we talked about thirsty hearts. This week, it's hungry souls. Look at verse 35 of John 6. Verse 35. This is Jesus' summary statement of this whole account. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Right, satisfaction is found in him. I mean, just think of how you feel after a big, delicious, you know, meal. Maybe on Thanksgiving Day, right? You kind of push the chair away from the table. You kind of ease back in your seat. Maybe you loosen the belt a little bit. And you're like, "Ah, that was good. Great meal. You're totally satisfied. You're not eating anything more." Well, Jesus is applying that feeling of satisfaction in our stomachs to the satisfaction in our souls when we encounter him. Right? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It's a tremendous statement. Let's be honest. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Because we're a hungry and thirsty people, right? "Lord, I need this in life and I need that in life. You know, I need to have the perfect spouse and the perfect house and the perfect family and the perfect kids and the perfect job and the more than perfect salary and the perfect body and the perfect life and the perfect vacations and on and on and on. And even if they aren't perfect, let them be pretty good, Lord, because that's what I need," right? We hunger and thirst for so many things. But what's the answer? Jesus says, "It's me." See, if you're someone who likes to mark in your Bible, I encourage you in verse 35 to underline or circle that little two-letter word, "me." It's just two letters, an M and an E. But it's so important because that "me" represents the creator of the world, the savior of our souls, right? It's Jesus. And so the next time your heart sees something in this world and says, "I got to have that. My life won't be complete without it. I'll do whatever it takes to get it and have it. That's what I want," that you'd stop. Look at this verse and remember that Jesus says, "What you need is me. Right? I will satisfy your soul." That's what we have to believe. And that's what brings us back to the first point. See, earlier we said that Jesus provided a solution when everything looked hopeless. And that is no more true than in the case of our lives. Because see, unlike this crowd, what we lacked wasn't just a bunch of food. What we lacked was righteousness. Right? Because of our sins, because of our refusal to follow God and our stubborn insistence on going our own way and saying, "No, Lord, I can live this life just fine without you. I know what I'm doing. I don't need you telling me what to do. I'll go my own way," right? Well, that's sin, going our own way. Because of our sins, right, our lives became lost and stuck and hopeless. What does it say in Romans chapter 6? Verse 23, "For the wages of sin, the result of our sins," the paycheck we get for sin is death, right? And by death, it means punishment and separation from God, a hopeless condition for each of us, because we'll die in our sins when this life is over. But what does it go on to say the free gift of God is? What? A few extra blessings? You know, a little extra help or assistance when we need it? No, what is the gift of God? Oh, you can go back to verse 23. "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life. See, talk about an abundance and overflow, right? In Jesus, you know, there's complete forgiveness and the immeasurably huge gift of eternal life. I mean, picture those baskets, right? The baskets of leftover bread. There they were, overflowing with bread. What is it that Jesus truly provides? Life. Eternal life. And what is eternal life but life upon life, right? I mean, we celebrate someone living 100 years and think, well, that's a great accomplishment. Again, that's a tiny drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And we know what Jesus does with a tiny drop. He turns it into an abundance. And there is nothing more immeasurably, gigantically abundant than eternal life. It's life that just keeps on coming. This is why Jesus did this with the bread. It's just bread and more bread and more bread and more bread. That's what he brings us. Life and more life forever and ever and ever. See, if you've never trusted in Jesus, do so today. That's the abundance he brings to you. His invitation from verse 35 still stands. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jump down to verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Right? That was that bread that came down, fed the Israelites from heaven. They ate it, yes, day after day. But they eventually died. What does Jesus say about himself? Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live for how long? Forever. Again, there's that incredible abundance to live forever. And no one and nothing else can provide that but Jesus himself. And yet, how does Jesus describe this bread? Look at the end of verse 51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He gives us himself. See, he's not talking about loaves of bread anymore or barley cakes like the boy had. Jesus says his body is the bread that we need because his body was broken and put to death so that we could live. And that's what brings us to communion this morning. I want to invite our deacons to come forward. And we're going to take time to reflect on Jesus himself being the bread that we need. You see, as our deacons come and begin to pass out the bread and the cup, I encourage you in your heart to take a moment and reflect. If you've never trusted in Jesus before, then let the bread and the cup pass. Those are just simple objects. These things don't save you. Taking communion doesn't save you. Taking Christ and trusting in him does. And that bread and that cup represents him, the Savior, who has given himself so that you could have life.